filter through a bunch of notes and come to that, come to this little document you have. It's kind of, I guess in some ways it's self-explanatory, but there's a lot of scripture involved in, so what I did is basically break it down into three areas. The Edenic Covenant, a cosmic disturbance, which is going to be self-explanatory as we get into it, and then the Adamic Covenant, which they're basically, they are two, but they're one. The Adamic Covenant basically is a response to disobedience by Adam and Eve. They were given instructions, which basically the Edenic Covenant is about. So Genesis 1:28-30 and Genesis 2:15-17, those are basically what the Edenic Covenant is about. So if we go in order, the first A under one would be fruitful and multiply. That simply has to do with them populating the earth. And so that's a fairly simple thing to understand. So they're basically the mother and father of all creation.
Can I ask a question before you move on? If you read the scripture, that might help put things in context, but also if you could explain why that's a covenant versus just a command.
So if we start Genesis 1:28, I'm going to start at 26, chapter 1, verse 26. And Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all creepers creeping on the earth." And Elohim created the man in his own image, in the image of Elohim he created him. He created them male and female. So 26-27 is basically the culmination of giving an account of what they did. And it says us because, and Elohim is the plural, so this is the Godhead speaking. this is awkward because I've got to go all the way back and forth. You come over, it'd be easier if you want me to make eye contact because it's difficult. So, God, the triune God, was involved in all of creation. And so, that's why the plural is used, God, us, Father, the Son, the Word spoke things into existence. And so, making man in his image and likeness, that's an important reality because what that entails is all of creation would see Adam and Eve as they saw God. They wouldn't differentiate. And as we go through the process of what he said, giving dominion and rule, that is basically giving Adam and Eve the title to earth. All creation is subject to Adam and Eve at that point. So I think sometimes that's lost when we go quickly through these realities. Oh, so yeah, this is what happened, and Adam, you know, threw away his authority, and then, well, there you go. So we don't feel the gravity of what he did. that's the issue that we have. We've become so distorted in our view of who we are and in view of creation. And what we're told is not necessarily congruent with what Hashem had decided at the beginning. With larger categories of subjugation and man ruling over man, exercising authority over man, slavery, oppression, all the things that we want to throw in there, that's how distorted man's view of creation has become. To a small degree, there's folks out there that we call the tree huggers, and they want to rightly rule planet Earth again. So if you have a proper idea who God is, and you have that concept, then that can actually be beneficial, We were given dominion over to subjugate and to have dominion over it, but only the way God does. God does not do evil against his own creation. And yet this is what we've done to creation. So obviously there's all sorts of things we can throw in the mix about those folks who revered nature and, you know, don't want to touch it in certain ways. And, you know, in a large picture, that's good, but there's still, Romans 2? They were revering nature over God, that type of reality. So there's issues even with the people that want to do the right thing with nature and the environment and all those things. But if we have a proper picture, we understand that Hashem had specific ideas in mind when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he did place them there. So we'll see that. Where they were created and where they were placed are two separate realities also. So, reading that, those two verses, three verses, gives us an idea that it was a purposeful act, and they had something in mind when the Godhead created man and gave him dominion. So from that point, we're going to go forward. Verse 28, he says, and Elohim blessed them. I mean, that's not a small issue either. The blessing of Elohim is something that's huge. That means he's given his authority, and he's given them his stamp of approval. And he's wanting them to succeed in all that he's got laid out there. So basically, when he puts them in the garden and gives them the instructions we're going to read, he's given them full authority to populate the earth and to rule over plant and animal life of all kinds. But when we get a little further into it, we're going to see some really, for me, interesting aspects to that and how it might look a little differently to us than dominion and rule when we see those words, what they really mean. So verse 28, and Elohim blessed them, and Elohim said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the seas, birds of the heavens, and over all the beasts that creep on the earth. And Elohim said, behold, I have given you every plant, seedling, seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree, which is the fruit of a tree, seeding seed, it shall be food for you. Verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and to all the birds and birds of the heaven, and to every creeper on the earth, which has in it a living soul, every green plant is for food, and it will be so. And Elohim saw everything that he had made was made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So did anybody see some interesting aspects to some of this? I have it written down there. Be fruitful and multiply. B, exercise authority over living creatures. C, vegetarians. D, place in the garden. So men were vegetarians in the beginning. They didn't eat meat. And not only that, the animals didn't eat each other. They ate plants as well, and fruit. So those are some realities that, you know, most people don't even think about. They're not even consideration that men were vegetarians and so were the animals. We were never meant to eat the animals. And the animals weren't meant to eat each other. And so obviously I think we touched on about it last week when I was explaining these. The millennial kingdom, it'll actually go back to that. The lion is going to eat straw like the ox, and they're not going to eat each other anymore. There's going to be shalom in the animal kingdom, in the millennial kingdom and beyond. So it's something that it's quite extraordinary, really. So understanding that we were created to eat fruit and vegetables and not necessarily meat. So
what's this mean? A creature crawling on the earth in which there is a living soul.
The animals, he's saying the animals have souls in them.
Really?
I don't understand the concept, so I'm not going to really, that's not something I've looked into. They don't have the soul as men do. A soul is a part.
Verse 30.
The soul is a part of, for as far as human beings, we are a three-part being. We have a body, we have a spirit, and a soul. So soul comprises of the emotions of man, the volitional process, which means we have a thought process which we take information and we process it, and then finally our will to make a decision. We decide and make decisions based on what our mind processes. So our emotional, volitional, and rational parts of the that's the soul, actually.
An animal could have.
It says in here that every animal that has life, I have life too, not soul.
Well, part of the issue is this is a literal translation, so it would have to do something with them being important to God because He created them, mm-hmm. and He. I mean, how many have dogs, and they have personalities,
definitely.
And cats have personalities.
Yeah.
So, in the beginning, animals were not wild. And they were to be integrated with man for purposes we don't understand because it was interrupted very early on. So I think there's more to it than we can understand at this point. I'm not going to interject a bunch because I don't have full discourse and I'm not going to say things that I don't know anything about. But for me, the simple version is that from reading what the animals ate and what man ate, we can deduce that something was different in the garden than it is now. And we've not recaptured that. And so what the animals did and didn't do, we don't understand. There's a lot of conjecture, and I've read some information on it, and I'm not really going to share it because I can't substantiate it. But there's, put it this way, there's a lot more than meets the eye that was going on in the garden. There's a lot more that we don't understand.
Isn't that something? We make so little of it. I mean...
But I think we're going to understand much more when we come to Revelation 22. Because Eden's going to be recaptured in a very extraordinary way. So basically what we're dealing with in the Edenic Covenant is Hashem giving Adam and Eve free reign on the earth, save one area. And, you know, we come into that... The part of the covenant is all the things that are good and you can do, and the possibilities are endless, and it's only their imagination that is what's going to keep them from understanding, because they can do pretty much anything. We can only see one prohibition, and that would be under letter E, and I think that's found in the next portion, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, 17. Verse 15 says, "And Adonai Elohim took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden and to work and to keep it. And Adonai Elohim commanded the man, saying, Eating, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you will surely die." So what chapter 2 is going back to is the creation account. Adam and Eve were not created at the same time. We understand that now from going through chapter 2, that they're created separately. The process of Adam ruling has begun. So if you read through in chapter 2, what basically happens is Hashem puts Adam in the garden, which he was not created in, and then he brings the animals, and Adam names all the animals. And he comes through all the animals and not a suitable mate was found for him. So at that point, Hashem says, it's not good that he'd be alone. Well, they can't procreate and subdue and multiply with the earth without a suitable mate. So Adam is created as a suitable mate for him. And so that kind of finishes the account of the Edenic Covenant. So we have the parameters that are given. Adam and Eve, what they can and can't do, and they're placed in the perfect environment for mankind to learn and to grow. For me, I always had an issue. They had everything they needed except for one thing, and it's connected to their free will. That is character. They didn't have the character of God. That was what was missing. They're made in the image of likeness, but they weren't made with that, because that would presuppose free will. If they're made with God's character, they couldn't make choices apart from that. So for me, the garden experience was more than just tending it and doing different things with the animals, it was learning God's character and what he was like. Keep in mind, God wanted companionship. The angels were created in a certain way where they had companionship, but not of the free will sort that would be made in man. And so for them, it was creating an environment where we see later on after the fall that pre-incarnate Yeshua is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So I don't think that was an arbitrary reality. I think he was there. He was abiding with them. Keep in mind, there's no sin yet on the earth. So Hashem was there. He created them for a purpose. He wanted companionship. And so it was very unique in that reality because it's never been revisited. The closest we have is when we're talking about, you know, Exodus 19 through 23, 24, where he's wanting to come and establish relationship again and actually abide and live with them in the Mishkan, the tabernacle. So until that time, it hasn't even been close to being revisited. So they had something in that environment that was extraordinary. And I guess, you know, we don't spend a lot of time on these things. We just kind of skip over it because it seems like it happened so quickly in man's history. Okay, he blew it, and there we go. Now we have to deal with what Adam did. And so a lot of us don't really look at that as something that we should investigate further. I think to have a conversation with Adam would be quite extraordinary. That would be one of the interviews that you want to have in eternity. What was your thought process, dude? And what was it like interacting with the animals? I believe they could speak with them. You know, a lot of these things that we get that are folktale have some truth in them. And so Hashem is able to communicate with animal life. And I think that's what Adam had, that same ability, Adam and Eve. there was no distortion, no evil at that time. So the animals were good, very good. Mankind was very good, and the creation was very good. So it's not too difficult to go, hey, you know, that the possibilities were endless, absolutely endless. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, you know, our minds can't imagine it because it's so distorted now. Our view of eternity is distorted through that process and the fall and evil inclination that entered man when that happened. You know, plenty of scripture about how the first Adam stood in for all of mankind, and his decision basically condemned all of mankind. And so that's why the second Adam, Yeshua, was needed to counteract that reality. So for me, that covenant has to do with giving authority to man, showing Hashem's desire that man would rule the earth and have dominion over it and full authority, just as God would have the authority as his representative on earth. And so, and that authority was so complete that this next portion is the difficult part to comprehend. But before I got into the Adamic, what I wanted to do is cover really the essence of why that happened. So we have a perfect scenario. We have an earthly realm that's absolutely perfect without flaw. And so what happens? Something or someone is interjected into that. And that serpent, make no mistake, that serpent is Satan. And so however he takes that form, however he usurps that reality, it does happen. And so what I wanted to do was, before we read the account in Genesis 3, I want to talk a little bit about that. It's Roman number 2 is called, I call it a cosmic disturbance. And that cosmic disturbance is Satan. So does anybody know the scriptures where Satan is actually alluded to? It's allegorical a little bit, but it is his fall. There's two places, and I have both of them listed there. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are the pictures that we have. And so I wanted to go through that really quickly so we can get an idea of what took place. Do you have Isaiah 14, Robin?
I have Ezekiel, but I think that's
the Isaiah 14, 12 through 19.
Can we read it?
Yeah.
How did you come to fall from the heavens, morning star, son of the dawn? How did you come to be cut to the ground, conqueror of nations? You thought to yourself, I will scale the heavens. I will raise my throne above God's stars. I will sit on the mount of assembly far away in the north. I will rise past the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Instead, you are brought down to Sheol, to the uttermost depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you, reflecting on what has become of you. Is this the man who shook the earth, who made kingdoms tremble, who made the world a desert, who destroyed its cities, who would not set his prisoners free? All other kings of the nations, all of them lie in glory, each in his tomb. But you are discarded, unburied, like a loathed branch, clothed like the slain who were pierced by the sword, then fall to the stones inside a pit, like a corpse to be trampled underfoot.
So that's a pretty vivid view of, and it is not too difficult to get the imagery of what happened. Obviously, he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to basically usurp the rule of Yeshua in the cosmos. And so we'll read 28 and then I'll talk a little bit about that. Let's see what I say. Verse 12 to 18. Son of man, lift up a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, so says Adonai, you seal the measure of full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of Elohim. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the jasper, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tambourines and of your pipes in you, in the day you were created, they were prepared. You were a cherub that protected with your outstretched wings, and I had put you in the holy mountain of Elohim, where you were. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your trade, they filled your midst with violence, and you sinned. So I cast you profane from the mountain of Elohim, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from among the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, and I have cast you to the earth, and I will put you before kings that they may see you. By the host of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trade, you have defiled your holy places. So I brought you to a fire from the midst, and I shall devour you, and I will give you for the ashes on the earth in the sight of all who see you. So again, really vivid description of Lucifer. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on his description. Obviously, he had to be most extraordinary, one of the archangels, and it seems as though he had very specific duties and access to Hashem himself. And in the midst of all that, it created him, and the basic idea is pride. He saw creation, he saw angels bowing and worshiping, and he desired that for himself. So that, I mean, that's the basic idea of what happened to Lucifer. You can see in that one, he was cast to earth. So he became a wanderer outside of the heavens. So basically what we have here is, I give us that picture to see who exactly we're dealing with and the amount of pride he had in the process. So when we're dealing with the snake, what we're looking at is something that Satan was enraged. Hashem created the universe, and so we basically have two realms. We have the spiritual realm, which is unseen by us, and we have the physical realm, which in our account was just created. Hashem had just created this whole earthly realm, mm-hmm. this temporal realm. And then he made these people, these two people. And so in Satan's eyes, he was enraged. And not only that, he gave them authority over all this temporal world. That's what Satan wanted this. He wanted all of creation. But being an archangel, he has understanding. He's a very smart creature. So what he looked for was an opening to exploit God's creation, because he knew how much that would hurt him. God had put so much into this creation, and he loved man so much that he gave the only other being that has free will is human being. And so that's the background. He's thinking, okay, if I can't have the heavenly realm because I can't defeat God, what I can do is defeat these weakling human beings that he's created with this free will that's easy for me to do. So he goes in, and there we have the account of Genesis 3. So it's Satan's desire and attempt to usurp God's authority and to take back that which God had given to Adam. So complete was the authority that God had given Adam and Eve that when they sinned, when they rebelled in the garden, when they disobeyed, that was handed over to Satan. I guess we should read the account a little bit. Because obviously we moved on to number 3, the Adamic Covenant. It's 3:14 to 19. 3:1 through 8 basically gives what happened, the deception in the garden, the serpent speaking to Eve, distorting the word of God, making it sound like it didn't. So her response was distorted because of his assertions. And when you distort the word, you bring deception into play. Obviously the largest thing we take away from this is that's how quickly deception, that's the premise for open doors. For me, whenever we distort what God's creation, what God's word, what he said, we're opening ourselves to deception. And that's where we find ourselves in these last days. There's all kind of folks walking around deception. Rob and I listened to a teaching, I'm not going to say because it's recorded, but the man is a pastor of thousands and thousands of people attend his church. And he was talking about eternity in heaven. And it was so distorted, a man that pastors this many people, he had no concept of eternity. Heaven was a place that's real, but it's not on earth, it's somewhere else. And then we're going to spend eternity there. And he went on for quite a long time describing this place and using scripture that had little to do with the ultimate condition of man and where he's going to be back on earth. He didn't understand that the New Jerusalem was that heavenly place that was being prepared. He quotes John, John 12, talking about, I go to prepare a place for you. And so that place, we don't know, but it has lots of rooms and it's wherever. And John 14 too. So it was just...
Now, I used to believe that. I never, for some reason, I don't know where I got it from, but obviously it was taught to me, but that, you know, everybody was going to go to heaven, which was off somewhere else. Never thought, and I even argued with somebody about, you know, heaven on earth, and now all I have to do is read it, and it's there. But isn't it odd how you're taught things sometimes, and so you don't even bother looking them up?
Mm-hmm. No, and he had plenty of scripture to substantiate his claims. They were taken out of context, and they didn't have really the right picture, because they didn't speak specifically of the end times. It was something that was intermediate. So, you know, it was discouraging to listen to it, and it was embarrassing to listen to it, really. It was really embarrassing. Thousands of people listening to this message going, huh, I'm going to heaven someday, and that's where I'm going to live forever. And they have no understanding. But the problem is, you can see, that's my point. You make a distortion with the word, and you bring deception in. And depending on the authority and the influence we have, thousands of people are influenced by the words that we say and the distortion that we make. And they're taking it as truth, and that's what's the scary part, because they're walking around like that. So you extend that out to what we understand about end times, what it's going to look like, the difficulties and the challenges attached to being overcomers, that creates a perfect storm for people to rebel against that Yeshua and that God, because my God wouldn't do that to mankind. He wouldn't destroy this, that, and the other thing. I mean, those are the things that we're worried about, shaking their fist at God because they were taught something that's not tenable.
Yeah.
It's not true, so you can't live that way. You can't have those expectations. So basically that's what happened. The garden, when Eve distorted the message, so we don't know if Adam said, hey, this is what God said, and he was cavalier about it, or Eve just says, hey, you know, this is the way I heard it. She added something to the word. She didn't say it exactly. We can't eat it or we can't touch it. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. He just said you couldn't eat it. But she added something. So that distorted God's word. And so it brings deception and it left the door open for Satan to do what he did. And so, you know, there's a lot more obviously we can say about those things. Adam was obviously there. We don't know if he walked in late or he was there listening to the whole thing and just decided not to say any words. We don't know exactly what happened. But one thing we do know happened, they both ate and they both sinned. And so the Adamic covenant is basically the repercussion from the rebellion. Things changed dramatically. So chapter 3, 14 to 19. Want to read that, Rob?
Adonai God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust as long as you live. I will put animosity between you and the woman, and between your descendant and her descendant. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth. You will bring forth children in pain. Your desire will be toward your husband, but he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to what your wife said and ate from the tree about which I gave you the order, you are not to eat from it. The ground is cursed on your account. You will work hard to eat from it as long as you live. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat field plants. You will eat bread by the sweat of your forehead till you return to the ground, for you were taken out of it. You are dust, and you will return to dust.
So all those realities are repercussions, and you know, most of them are in place now. The whole idea of Yeshua returning is to restore order to this, and that's the issue of the seed, the restoration when the seed comes and fulfillment of that, the covenant that's attached to that. So in context, we have basically eternally lost. Adam and Eve are taken out of the garden. The garden is guarded by flaming ones, seraphim with swords that no one can re-enter. And mostly everything changes. From that point on, what we're looking at is fallen humanity, a fallen animal world, a fallen plant world. Everything becomes fallen. They say the first sacrifice, we don't know that was a sacrifice. We know that an animal was killed. The first animal was killed so Adam and Eve could be covered. So attaching too much of that, that's the first bloodshed. There's people believe that that reality, this covenant represents servanthood. Basically, Adam and Eve become servants rather than those who ones who are ruling over now. And that happened because they had their nakedness had to be covered because they were ashamed of those of what was going on. And so the covenant is earmarked by servanthood because they no longer have dominion over the earth. They're still spoke to occupy and to procreate and fill the earth, but there's some realities lost, and that reality is that Satan had become the one that was basically the prince of the world. And that really has changed by degrees. I don't want to get it really complicated at this point. I'll kind of stay on a task with what we're talking about as far as the Adamic covenant. So many things that happened there that he stood in for mankind, and evil inclination is what took. The understanding, the issue of taking that fruit and eat it had eternal repercussions. That's why they're displaced, because if they would have reached out and grabbed a piece of the fruit of the tree of life, then they would have lived in that state. There's a parallel verse that talks about what Eve saw. It says she saw that the food was pleasant to the eyes, it was good for food, and what was the third one? It was good for obtaining wisdom. 1 John 2:16 talks about the plight of man. In a microcosm, what Eve saw in that fruit is what the sensual desires of men. And so that's what John talks about. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the, what was the third one? Lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, and pride of life. So basically those three ideas are found in what men's sensual desires. And that's what basically those areas of things that we continue to fight to this day. It's the issue of what Adam lost in there. And so obviously they had to be taken out, otherwise they would have eaten the fruit of the tree of life and they would have lived in that sensual desire perpetually. Because God's things are eternal. His promises and what he creates are eternal things. Man was meant to be an eternal being. So part of the issue of this covenant is that he'll return to the dust in which we came. We understand that his body did, but his soul and his spirit does not. And that's what the eternality of man is. So there's a lot of things attached to this thing. Satan basically takes that lower realm, which God wanted man to occupy and to have dominion over, and he usurps the authority. So he is the ruler, the prince of this of the world. I don't know if I put those. There's several scriptures that I came across that just kind of substantiate it. Most of them are found in the New Covenant scripture. Matthew 4:8-9 is probably the most telling, because this is where Yeshua is confronted during his 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, without food, water. So Satan comes and starts to tempt him with these realities. And one of the temptations was he takes him on a high mountain and shows him the kings of the world. He could not claim, and he could not do this to him if he was not the prince of this world. He couldn't do that. And so basically what he's saying is, all these kings are mine, I can give them to you if you bow down. Well, obviously the repercussions is, if Yeshua bended the knee, then he would have been subjected to Satan just like Adam and Eve was. But the repercussions would have been greater than that. So Satan's desire to rule over mankind and the earth is born out of his desire to usurp God's authority in heaven and rule over all of things, all of creation. But he's settling for this lower half because it's half. So if we look into a larger context of this, we can see all the realities that happen in mankind from that time forward are basically a battle between Satan's influencing mankind to do his bidding without him doing the dirty work himself. And that's a contingency. If Satan outright did these things, then he could be judged and judged by God and be dealt with in an eternal way. But just like today, what do we have when we have mafia bosses and we have higher-ups? Are they ever the ones actually doing the things, or are they having people under them serve them to do all these crimes where they benefit from that?
Right.
That's a picture of what he does. So that has been the issue, where he hasn't specifically done things, but he's had others do things. Because men are susceptible, he saw how easy it is with Eve to distort truth and to do his bidding. He continued to do that. We can see that with what he did with Cain and Abel, whispered in Cain's ear. God likes your brother better because he gives him better stuff. And so he just incited him, boom, he murders him. So again, that's a picture throughout history of man. Satan's keeping an eye on the seed, and so it would be long. We're going to go through it as each covenant progresses. What Satan's response every time God wanted to do something? He knew the seed would come because of this Adam and Eve's sin, so these prohibitions had consequences. The consequences, Satan hears and goes, okay, what is this going to cost me? I mean, that's basically what he wants to do. So he gets the idea, okay, I can do this all day long. If I see the good seed coming, I'll get someone evil to kill them. So back and forth we go. And we're only going to go to Genesis 5, because Genesis 5 is actually Satan's great attempt to thwart the seed in total. He so corrupted the earth that there was basically no one except for Noah and his family who were found righteous. So what Satan had done in that time period in corrupting the earth was so pervasive that God actually had to deal with it to the point of only 8 were left. And so it should be a good picture of us just how much influence Satan has over mankind, and it doesn't take much to push them over the edge. And so I guess for me, the difficult thing is today, even those in the church are susceptible to this type of deception. They're still whispering and listening to the whisperings of Satan. The distortion of all the categories that God created are so distorted now that we have people that the last, a certain large group of the Presbyterians have actually said, yes, we're going to ordain homosexuals and same-sex marriage is condoned. So this is a group that was extraordinary in American history. The Presbyterians were huge. They were the circuit riders. They were, I mean, these folks had it going on. And this short period of time in human history, now they're advocating things that are totally against God's word. And they're doing it with eyes wide open. So what I'm saying is, these aren't small realities. When we're entering these covenants, they're not small to God. They're eternal. These things have repercussions that are eternal. And the only way that they change is the way he decided to do it at the beginning. He's going to do it through man. But he has to have men who are willing to follow him in truth and to speak truth and to live in truth. And so, you know, as we see, we'll see more and more. The instructions will gain a larger amount of what we're supposed to do. It culminates in the Mosaic Covenant. Torah is introduced. Well, by lesser degrees, Torah is introduced. By definition, Torah is anything that God is giving as instruction and command. So, from that sense, Adam and Eve had a version of Torah because God gave them instruction on how they're going to live and how they're supposed to do, carry on and live their lives. So, that's why it's important to see that each of these covenants build on one another. They each build and build and build. They don't leave one behind when the new one is enacted. And so, as we see the building blocks of these, we can see God's plan of restoration and culminate in Yeshua coming back as the second Adam to take back that which first Adam gave away. And later on, I mean, we'll see the ramifications and just how, I guess this is the funny part, it's not funny, it's ironic, just how adamant Hashem is about using mankind. It took him how many years? 4,000 years to get back the authority that Adam and Eve gave away in the garden. And what does he turn around and do in Matthew 28? Yeshua just gets it back. He's ready to ascend. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. He gave it back to the disciples. If you've listened to Asher's teaching on this, the Gospel of Satan, he goes bananas. He goes, I can't believe this is the stupidest thing that God ever did. I can't imagine that he'd do something like this. He takes 4,000 years to get back the authority. It cost his son's life. And now what does he do? He gives it back to these same people. He gave it back to them. Authority is given back to the church. I mean, through the apostles, the messengers. So he goes bananas because it's the craziest thing. And then what's even worse is he makes a contingency. Was it Matthew 23:37? You will not see me again until you cry out, Baruch Haba, B'Shem Adonai. He's talking to the rabbis. He's talking to the spiritual leaders of Israel. I'm not coming back until you cry out for me. You would invite me back. So he attaches something further to it. He gives authority to his emissaries, and they were just fighting and squabbling about who's the greatest a couple weeks before this.
I can't be trusted.
But he gives authority back to them. And then, prior to leaving, being crucified, he talks to these leaders and said, hey, I'm not even coming back until you invite me back. So these are realities that the international church doesn't understand. They don't understand the contingencies that are made. We, as the international body, can cry it all we want to for him to come back. And we can wish for a pre-trib rapture before all this happens. We can do all those things. But that does not mean Hashem is moved by our prayers, because they are not in concert with his plan that he placed at the beginning and he's going to bring to fruition through mankind. And ultimately, because the international church has just provoked Israel and not provoked them to jealousy, because they have an understanding of who their Mashiach is supposed to be, rather than inviting them in and allowing them to stay as Jews as they are, they propagate a gospel that is not a gospel at all. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. That's been so distorted that that's why we have all these realities going on. And thousands and thousands of denominations, that's how bad it's become. The distortion and the dysfunction in the body. And so we can see, as each of these covenants are distorted by various groups and people and set aside and made to be what they're not, then as you get distortion, you get deception, and we find ourselves in the place we're at today. So for me, this end time reality of the messianic, I call it messianic apostolic discipleship, being back into a place of bringing absolute truth so men can walk in truth and understanding. We have a clearer picture of eternity. We can see what God's plan is better. We walk in the Spirit, so we have access to the Spirit of truth, giving us understanding and revelation to what we're reading and that it's right. And we can recognize poor teaching and set that aside these days. For me, that's what the end days and the last days look like. It's bringing back what God desired in the beginning, and to use mankind and for us to have rulership and dominion over the earth and take that back from Satan. Like I said, there's a lot of scripture that, if you want, the identity of Satan as the prince of the world, it's John 12, 31, John 14, 30, John 16, 11, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Ephesians 2, 2, Ephesians 6, 12, 1 John 5, 19. Those will all give you a picture of what Satan's up to, his rulership, and what he's going to be basically doing. If we know something's going on, and we know that Satan's behind it, then it will behoove us to know our enemy and to know what it takes to defeat him, and that's truth. Revelation 20, I think it's 2 and 3, and then verse 10, also give a picture of what happened when Yeshua defeated him by coming to the place and dying on the cross. And that when we get further into identifying the new covenant, we'll go more deeply in some of these things. Some things took place, and Yeshua is a genius. He's the Son of God. So there are things that were in place that would bring and entrap Satan to do certain things. And so when we get closer to that new covenant area, we'll talk about some of those realities. But it's extraordinary, and it's what leads. The crucifixion on the execution stake by Yeshua is the bruising of his heel that took place. But the ultimate crushing of Satan's head, it happened in the spiritual way there, but it happens physically in Revelation 20. Verse 10 is a culmination where he's finally thrown into the lake of fire alive with the Antichrist figure and the false prophet. So if you want to see, you read to the end of the book, Revelation 20 is the cool part. We see that Satan loses, Hashem wins, but there's a huge process in between that's going to be, it's going to entail human carnage. And that's a difficult thing to deal with, because human lives are at stake and deception will bring about this carnage. And believing in things that are not true, that bring deception, will cause a lot of things to happen that are really unspeakable. I don't think any of us have imagination. You can take all the horror and the wicked films that have been made in Hollywood, and you can multiply them by a million, and you're still not going to get what this guy's capable of doing. If you're talking about 4 billion human beings just in the seal and trumpet judgments, 4 billion just in those two sets of judgments. That doesn't talk anything about some of the things that go on outside there and this bold judgments. I mean, the Armageddon campaign. I mean, millions and millions more are going to be dying there. But the worst part of all that, these are human beings that God loves and desires to have a relationship with. That's the difficulty of all this. Looking at it in context and just how rebellious men are and how evil Satan is in his influence over men to do this. I mean, this is a part that really is beyond understanding. The distortion that's out there and the willingness of men to accept these things, because mostly it fulfills one of these three areas, you know, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That sensual desire is what actually motivates men day to day. And by the degrees of whether we're being in the process of sanctification and forgiven and desiring Yeshua's leadership in our life, those areas will be exacerbated by society and men running around who have authority now. We can see that going on, and even in Israel's campaign, is you know, their elections and whatnot, and the response of the world. It's not good, but we have to be vigilant, keep our eyes open, and understand the concepts of how these covenants are eternal, and that when we view them as eternal and view them as specifically made with Israel, and then by extension those who attach themselves to the God of Israel, that we'll be able to stay on track and see and understand what's taking place and be able to move with wisdom and understanding and move us to intercede and pray that God's will would be affected and that people would come out of their deception, that we would have understanding to speak wisdom to folks in our families and our loved ones, saying, you know, this is the way. We're in that right now. We're close to this place, this thing happening. There's dire circumstances and repercussions if we rebel. To me, that's the greatest thing. Being set aside or embarrassed or whatever people want to call you, you know, those things are small byproducts. And by speaking truth, those things are going to happen. We already know that. Yeshua said, if they hated the master, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate their servants. They're going to hate the people connected with them. And they ridicule you. And it goes further. They're going to want to obviously kill you, because opposition in these last days is going to be at a fever pitch. So the good news is we get to read, you know, Revelation 20 to 22 and see that Hashem wins. We get to see that we're part of that, as long as we stick to what Hashem's plan is and his covenants and stay within that realm, and that we are obedient to those things and that we desire truth.
To me, it's just amazing all the years from where we've come from, you know, to this. I mean, didn't you feel like you had just